Tonight's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. That's on page 1158. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58 on page 1158. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Thank you, Faye. Well, do please keep 1 Corinthians chapter 15 open, and if you're not there, then it's on page 1158. One of the features of our post-Christian society is the absence of hope. A society which places all its confidence in rationalism, in the power of reason, and in experience, where truth is determined by what I can sense and feel, by what feels right for me. It means, of course, that in the face of death, we are a culture without any answers. So you look at a corpse in a morgue, and what does reason tell you? Well, reason tells you that death is the end, the body simply decays. And what does experience tell you? Well, of course, experience can tell you nothing, because we cannot experience death and simultaneously be alive to tell others about it. And so, deprived of any sense of where we're going, it's not surprising, is it, that as a culture, we live simply for the now. John Lennon expressed it brilliantly in his song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Yes, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, if there's no future beyond the grave, then all I have to live for is today. The Apostle Paul expresses exactly that thought. We saw it 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But John Lennon was wrong, as no doubt he's already discovered. We've seen over the past 3 weeks, as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 15, that there will be a bodily resurrection, that all will be raised before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we saw last week that death itself is the precondition for life beyond the grave. And we've seen too how we can be certain of our own resurrection because of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, in verses 50 to 58, the final section, in a sense the climax of the whole chapter, Paul shows us how to live in the present now in the light of that future reality then. And if you like handouts, then you'll see there's an outline on the back of the new sheet if you haven't lost yours, like some people. And you'll see there an outline of where we're going. First of all, the sting of death. Now, Paul's point is very simple. It is simply that none of us can get to heaven in our present human state. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. No one, he's saying, can inherit the kingdom of God without the transformation of their present bodies into resurrection bodies. Now, Paul's using the language of an invitation. So you get that special invitation in the post, and on the bottom it says on one side at the bottom, RSVP, and then on the other side you may well find a dress code. Shorts and a t-shirt if it's a barbecue tomorrow on the bank holiday, formal dress if it's a dinner in the city. And Paul is saying, without the right clothes, without having our bodies transformed, then there can be no resurrection body. You will not get into heaven. Now, that is a shocking thing to say, isn't it? Totally the opposite to what most of us think. Our culture assumes everyone will get to heaven except possibly the very worst offenders. Well, Paul's reason for saying it is verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The reason, he says, is death, which bars the way to heaven. But if you look at it closely, he's saying that the problem isn't death itself. After all, if death simply meant that we immediately passed into God's presence, then death would be a wonderful thing. So the problem isn't death itself. No, it is, to use Paul's language, that death has a sting. Like a scorpion, it has a sting that is fatal. The reason death came into the world was because of sin. At the beginning of the Bible, Adam, the first man, deliberately rebelled against God and decided to live in God's world without reference to his creator. All of us deliberately live like that, in solidarity with Adam, and in solidarity with him, follow him to death. So you see, Paul is saying the real problem is not death itself, but sin behind it. And sin is so powerful, verse 56, because the power of sin is the law. When Jesus Christ himself was asked, which is the greatest commandment, he replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now that, if you like, shows us the standard of perfection that God requires for anyone to get to heaven. To love God with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds. And of course, as soon as we hear Jesus' answer to the question, we know that we are condemned, that we have failed to reach the standards. So you see, Paul is saying that God's law shows us our sin for what it is. It makes sin, if you like, observable as sin, as action against God. Just turn back to Romans chapter 7 on page 1136. And here Paul explains the work of the law in some more detail. So Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Now, can we see Paul is not saying that the law itself is bad? Verse 7, is the law sin? By no means. Rather, he's saying that it shows us sin for what it is. Just imagine that you're driving along a motorway at 90 miles an hour. Now, of course, in itself, there's nothing wrong with driving at 90 miles an hour, as long as you're driving safely. But the problem, of course, is that the law of the land says that the speed limit is 70 miles an hour. By driving at 90, I am breaking the law. It's as if, you see, the law shows me that driving at 90 is illegal and I deserve, therefore, to be sentenced. Well, in a similar way, Paul is saying the law makes sin observable as sin, action against God, and worthy of punishment. The power of sin is the law. It pronounces each one of us guilty before a holy God, not fit for heaven. Which is why, you see, Paul can say, verse 50, I tell you the truth, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because without transformation, he's saying no one can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we go on, I think it's just worth asking ourselves, and we alone will know the answer, have we admitted that to ourselves, that none of us can get to heaven without that transformation, however delightful we are? Perhaps we compare ourselves with others, but of course we'll always end up thinking that we're better than some, even if we're not quite as good as others. Well, we may well be better than some, but we still fall far short of God's standards. Or perhaps we've been following Jesus Christ for some time, perhaps we've been listening to the Bible being explained for a number of years, perhaps we've been to many, many Bible studies, and we're simply used to hearing about sin, so used to hearing about it, that we no longer take it seriously. Well, you see, the resurrection points to the day when all will be raised, when all will be raised to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is saying, left to our own devices, it is impossible for anyone to enter heaven. That is the sting of death. Well, secondly, the victory of Christ. Have a look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, the word mystery doesn't mean something kind of spooky, like out of a Scooby-Doo program. No, the word mystery means an open secret in the New Testament, something that was hidden, but something which has now been revealed through Jesus Christ. And the we that Paul talks about in verse 51, well, they are the same as the us, if you look down to verse 57. So in other words, the we are those who are trusting in Jesus. So what is Paul saying in verse 51? We may not all sleep. Sleep's the standard New Testament language for death. We may not all sleep. We may not all die. Not every Christian believer will have died by the time Jesus returns. But nonetheless, those who are trusting in Jesus, whether dead or alive when Jesus returns, will be transformed, raised to new life in God's kingdom. When will it happen? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The trumpet call elsewhere in the New Testament marks the last day, at the end of time, when Jesus himself will return. Those who have died will be raised to eternal life in heaven, and those who haven't yet died, who are following Jesus, well, they'll be instantly transformed to be like him. So then, you see, here is the assurance for those Christians who are still alive when Jesus returns, that even though they haven't died, after all, if you were here last week, you'll remember we saw that death is a precondition for transformation, that even though they haven't died, that nonetheless, when Jesus returns, they'll be directly transformed to their heavenly state. And so, verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The promise of transformation, a wonderful promise of transformation when Jesus Christ returns. Imagine the tramp who spends his days sitting on the pavement outside Harrods. One day a rich businessman walks by. He takes the tramp inside Harrods and he buys him a new suit. At the same time he takes him for a wash and a scrub and a shave and a haircut. An hour later, he walks out of Harrods, totally transformed. Oh, he's still recognisable as the same person, but he is totally changed, totally transformed. That is the picture of 1 Corinthians 15. Death sneers at us, doesn't it? It is the ultimate statistic that 10 out of 10 die. It says to each one of us, I'll have you one day. But can you see that the Christian, those who trust in Jesus, with Paul, can shout back and taunt at death? It's just what Paul does in verses 54 and 55 as he quotes the Old Testament, Isaiah and Hosea, to show that just what God had promised in the Old Testament has now happened. When the perishable, verse 54, puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the reason for such confidence, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been thinking about this evening already, that by his death on the cross, Jesus Christ has drawn the sting of death, that he bore the punishment of God's wrath that we deserved in himself. And so the punishment for sin, the sting of sin, is drawn. Imagine a little boy playing in his garden, in the garden at home. It's a lovely sunny day, it's a Sunday afternoon. The sky is blue and the air is still. Suddenly he comes running to his father, who is gardening at the other end of the garden, terrified. Daddy, Daddy, I'm being chased by a bumblebee. What does the father do? Well, he puts his arms around his little boy. His boy feels his father tense up and wince. And his father says, don't worry, the bee has stung me. It is safe. Well, that is the marvellous picture of these verses. Death is now harmless for those who are in Jesus. Just like the bee whose sting has been drawn. Can we see it's as if Paul is placing himself right at the very end of time, and he is standing at the end of time and mocking death. He says, look, it has no hold for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's more, he's saying that the victory of Jesus is to be experienced now. Do you notice how in verses 56 and 57 that they're all written in the present tense? In other words, you see, it's not simply that Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago on the cross, wonderful though that is. It is that today, now, he gives a share of that victory to those trusting in him. Well, I wonder where we stand in relation to this great victory of Jesus Christ. Because here you see is the wonderful promise, if we're trusting in Jesus, that he shares his victory with us. Death can still taunt us. Perhaps there are some here this evening who particularly feel death taunting us. The process of dying may still be painful for the follower of Jesus. But nonetheless, if we're in him, we can be absolutely confident that sin has been dealt with, the sting of death has been drawn, so that on that day we can stand before Christ, certain, confident. Now, I guess there are bound to be some of us here this evening who don't yet share in the victory of Christ. In which case, what I want us to see is the need, if you like, to look beyond death and to see actually that our real enemy is not so much death, but what lies beyond, the fact of our sin and rebellion against God and of God's judgment. And of course, that is something that no amount of cosmetic surgery and anti-aging cream can take away. And it is only by following Jesus that we can escape the tyranny of death. The sting of death, the victory of Christ. And thirdly, let's think about the implications. We said right at the beginning of this series that verse 58, in a sense, is the main application of the whole of the chapter, and so I want to spend some time on it this evening. We just said that if we're in Jesus, then he shares that victory with us now. And therefore, you see, there must be implications now for the way in which we live. In other words, the resurrection is not simply a kind of box that we tick. Yes, this is something which I believe in. No, he's saying there are implications for the way in which we live now. Apparently, genealogy is now the most popular hobby in the country after gardening and the second biggest attraction on the internet. Now, you don't have to put your hand up and admit to that now, but perhaps if you're interested in genealogy, then there might be a little group of people who go off for a curry somewhere else. They can discuss their family trees away from the rest of us. I was reading one article which described genealogy as a modern obsession. And apparently the Public Records Office website at Kew keeps on crashing because of the level of interest in family trees and such. But of course, it's not hard to see the attraction. We live in a rootless age. We live in an age in which history is hardly taught, certainly not at a serious level in our schools. We live in an age where people are yearning, if you like, to see where they fit in. Where do they fit in to the big picture of life and where the world is going? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shows us, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, exactly where we do fit in. That we're not rootless beings floating round looking for meaning. Rather, he shows us exactly what Christ has done. He shows us the glorious future, which we can be certain of. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Now, Paul is not just addressing the men, brothers is generic, nor is he just addressing the keen Christians. No, he's addressing everyone. He's saying this is what the normal Christian life looks like, always abounding in the work of the Lord, being steadfast, standing firm. And he explains it both in terms of the negative and in terms of the positive. Negatively, he says, be immovable. Now, it's clear as we read through 1 Corinthians that because the Christians in Corinth didn't have their sights firmly fixed on what Jesus has done, neither on the cross, which we see in the first two or three chapters of the book, nor on the resurrection, which we see at the end of the book, then they're easily distracted from serving Jesus. They're not steadfast. It seems they're moving with the prevailing winds of the culture in Corinth, increasingly less distinctive as followers of Jesus. You might like to read through the letter in the next couple of days. It doesn't take very long. Well, I wonder if that describes us. Perhaps drifting from one church to another, never really giving ourselves to serving Jesus in one particular place, never really wanting to be accountable to others for the way in which we serve Jesus and follow him, treating church more as a spectator sport rather than as a family to serve and be committed to. Or perhaps at work or at college, we've never really identified ourselves as followers of Jesus. Or that we have a sort of Christian life over here where we're perfectly happy to talk about Jesus. But then over here, and totally kind of separate, we have another life where we're ashamed to be known as followers of Jesus. Be steadfast, says Paul. Or perhaps we're being distracted sexually, as many were in Corinth. We know the truth. We know we're to please God. We're to flee sexual immorality. But somehow we convince ourselves it's not that serious. Be steadfast. Be immovable, says Paul. That's the negative. But what does being steadfast mean positively? Verse 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Giving ourselves to serving Jesus Christ. When? Always. How much? Abounding. Bountifully. Fully. Because, you see, the resurrection means that serving Jesus Christ now is worth it. Now, I want to apply this to two groups of people. First of all, to those here this evening who are interested observers or looking in on the claims of Jesus. Christians are often ridiculed, aren't they? Perhaps we've thought it ourselves, and in our own minds we've ridiculed Christians for believing in pie in the sky when you die. But can we see that it's only the certain future hope of resurrection that actually gives this life here and now any meaning? The resurrection gives this life enormous significance, enormous potential, because it means we can invest ourselves now in a way that makes a difference beyond the grave. You see, if my priority is simply to serve the company I work for, then it will all be in vain on the last day, because when Jesus returns, it won't only be Enron that is destroyed. If our priority is simply to pay the mortgage, then that too will be in vain, because the house will be destroyed when Jesus returns. If our ambition is simply to be self-fulfilled or to reach my own potential, that too will be in vain. Indeed, to live without reference to Jesus Christ is always in vain, however glamorous and externally successful and bright and cheery my life may look. But serving Jesus is never in vain, because it's serving the risen Jesus Christ, the one who rules his world even now. And therefore, of course, the application for those of us who are following Jesus is simply an extension of that. All those things, giving myself to my job, to my mortgage, whatever it is, they are in vain. So I think it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? As I asked myself this week as I was preparing this, do we always give ourselves fully to serving Jesus, abounding in the way in which we serve him? It's very striking, isn't it? Because you see, for Paul, that is clearly the test of whether we believe in the resurrection or not. You see, according to Paul, what is the opposite of unbelief? What is the opposite of unbelief, according to Paul, in these verses? Well, it's not belief, as we might expect. It is serving. Serving Jesus, always, and abounding in the way in which we do it. In other words, you see, the mark of whether I really believe in the resurrection is here in verse 58. You see, how can I be sure I'm a Christian? Well, by living a transformed lifestyle now, that is the evidence that one day I will be transformed then in heaven. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If Jesus' victory hasn't transformed my thinking, and therefore the way I live now, then it simply shows I haven't believed it. So you see, in the office or in our college or at home, do we pray for those we work with? Do we look for opportunities to tell others about Jesus? Are we actively seeking to live godly lives that please Jesus day by day? What about our finances? Do we use our financial resources in a way that's investing for eternity? Do we see it as a top priority to encourage our Christian brothers and sisters to keep on trusting in Jesus and serving him? See, the resurrection is not simply a future hope. We're to focus our entire lives around the reality of the resurrection. It's worth asking, perhaps before you go to bed tonight, where is it that I'm flagging in the Christian life? Where am I either in danger of giving up, or indeed where have I already given up? Verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. I was hearing just last week of a Christian from the Sudan who came to study in a Bible college in the UK. The Sudan is not an easy place to be Christian. Well, after several weeks, he approached one of the other Christian students, worried. "There's something that's concerning me," he said. "Do you all believe in heaven?" Well, the other student was rather taken aback And he replied, well, of course we believe in heaven. We're all Christians. Yes, of course we do. To which the Sudanese students then asked, then why don't you talk about it? Because, of course, it's the things we talk about, isn't it, that gives away our priorities and shows what we think is important and shows what the things are that shape our lives. Let's pray together. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that by his death he has taken the sting of death. Thank you that the law is now powerless to accuse those who are in him. Thank you, our Father, for this wonderful victory. Please would you help each one of us to be those who are always abounding in the work of the Lord. And help us to, as a church family, encourage one another in that. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.